I'd like to invite you all to find your seats. What do you do when evil overwhelms your world? What do you do when your world gets turned upside down, inside out, and you just can't deal with life anymore? Life gets rough. Nothing seems to be getting better. You look around and it seems like you're sitting in a pile of rubble that used to be your life. Now, obviously there are some situations that are easy to describe that way. Natural disasters like floods and tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes and tornadoes and fires. And we can see the visual rubble around people. But then there are also traumatic events that may leave scarring in our spirits, in our souls, on our bodies that can be covered up in different ways, but are part of the rubble. Nevertheless, difficult situations, economic downturn, family disintegration of different types, uncontrollable situations, things that happen over which we have little or no control, and the only thing that we contributed was to make it worse. You ever been there? I think most of us understand. We could probably have seasons of our life. I could almost identify certain years, perhaps, where that was very, very real. But for the most part, all of us have some of that pretty consistently through life. There's always some rubble around. In Psalm 46, we read about the mountain being carried to the sea, uncontrollable circumstance that nobody can stop. It just happens. We're starting a series in Nehemiah. Next week we'll take a break when Pastor Gerardo's here from Mexico. But we're starting a series from Nehemiah on building in the rubble. Today we start with, what do you do when the foundation is torn apart and you need a new foundation? What is that new foundation? And I'm suggesting as we look at Nehemiah 1 and the first part of chapter 2 that the new foundation that we need, that we always must establish, that we always must have if we want to build in the rubble is prayer. And we read through the book of Nehemiah and we see Nehemiah praying, and he prays in several different passages. We're going to get to a couple of his prayers through this series. But this one is prayer that begins the process of reestablishing a foundation that will be firm enough to build on within the rubble. Now, building in the rubble doesn't mean that everything is bad. There's all kinds of building material in the rubble. You just have to sort it out. You have to figure it out. You've got to do a lot of work. It's not easy. And yet it can be done. We look at Nehemiah, and for the most part, if you've had studies on Nehemiah, you would have heard studies that talk about his leadership capacity and what great leader he was, and the ability to build, and how he went about building, and all those kinds of things. Let me suggest something to you, that Nehemiah wasn't that great when it came to leadership. He was really great at hearing God. And there's a big difference between those who rely on their skills. Yes, he learned skills in the royal court. But those who rely on their skills and those who build with that, that's well and good. That's wonderful for those who are able to do that. But God calls people even like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man that was a cupbearer. He was a man who had no particular leadership skills. He was a man who served the king. He was a servant. He was of the slave class. He was several generations out of in slavery and exile. No particular skills, no particular, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't anything that you would look at and say, this person is a leader. But the one thing that we see throughout the book of Nehemiah, and the thing I want to make sure we look at as we go through the book of Nehemiah, isn't what a great leader he was. I want us to look at it and see how well he heard the voice of God, what his relationship was with the Father, how he was able to hear what needed to be done, and because he obeyed, because we talk about the prophetic stuff here a lot, and I keep insisting the prophetic stuff, when we hear the voice of God, is very practical. It's very practical. And so every step of the way through the book of Nehemiah, we see the same pattern. Nehemiah comes before the Lord. He cries out, he prays, he waits, he listens, he hears, and then he does. I'd like to suggest that the great leader in the book of Nehemiah wasn't Nehemiah, it was God. Nehemiah was a really good listener and obedient. You can challenge me on that if you want, because I'm sure you've heard teaching on his leadership skills. I just want to challenge that this morning, because if we do that, we lose track of the real foundation of this whole book, the real purpose that I believe God has for including this in the Old Testament. Now, as we talk about this about a new foundation in the rubble being prayer, it assumes that we're talking about those who believe in God, those who believe in His Word, and so forth. And I'm just going to make sure we understand that assumption. You can go through the book of Nehemiah. You can find all kinds of leadership principles in there. God is the author of those leadership principles. But you know what? You don't need to know the leadership principles if you know the voice of the Lord who's giving them to you. Just a thought. Nehemiah, well, we don't know much about his background. We know that since he was in exile, he probably would have been taken in exile when Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians. And this is like 140 some years later. And so obviously he wasn't taken in exile. He wasn't taken into slavery. He would have been born into an exile family, an exile class. What the circumstances were of God's people at that time is hard to know. We don't really know that, other than that if we look at that, as we read through the in a chronological order, we notice that Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, earlier in history, the Jewish people before Christ would have had Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. In other words, Ezra would have been part one, Nehemiah part two. Esther would have been partway through the book of Ezra. And so we can look at Ezra, we can look at Esther, we can get some pictures of what the circumstances were of God's people. They weren't necessarily slaves, but they weren't necessarily free. They weren't going back to Jerusalem. They weren't living what they had been called to do. We read some of the laments in the Psalms, and we realize that it wasn't a wonderful experience, other than, but it just wasn't as bad, perhaps, as in Egypt with Moses and those that went before him. But Nehemiah just appears. He appears as an adult. He appears as a royal cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes. To be a cupbearer means that he must have been proven to be trustworthy. A king isn't going to just choose anybody to be a cupbearer, because the whole purpose of the cupbearer is to test whatever the king wants to drink. He wants some wine, he wants some water, he wants some coffee, whatever it is that the king wants. I didn't have coffee, probably, but if he would have been a wise king, he would have. And so whatever the king wants to drink, the cupbearer takes a sip. And the whole point is the cupbearer's role, bottom line, is if there's poison in the drink, he dies. That's basically his job. And the king wants to make sure that he has somebody that not only will take a sip, but isn't going to pull any tricks on him and be the one that poisons him. So he has to be trustworthy. He wants somebody that has his back. He wants someone that he doesn't have to think twice about as far as his loyalty and so forth. So his character, had good character, was trustworthy in every way. So we know his character, but we don't know his skills, other than he was good at drinking whatever the king drank. And so we get to Nehemiah, and this means that we're skipping over Ezra, we're skipping over Esther. And so maybe just a little bit to fill in some blanks here. Nehemiah is a story of the third return to Jerusalem in a series of three. There were two in Ezra and then one in Nehemiah. Ezra would have been a priest, Nehemiah was not. He was definitely not a priest. He was definitely not someone in leadership in his community. He was simply a guy who had a good job, other than he could die. You know, and I don't know about about you, but he was probably, just think about this, he was probably highly paid. It's not just anybody that's going to be asked to take that job. And any job that can end with, and then you died, usually gets paid pretty well. Just even today, you know. Think about some of the professions today that can end with, and then you could die. Like these construction people that work 60 stories up, building bridges over, you know, huge expanses and of water. Those kind of people, they get paid well because they have skills. Yeah, but they could die. And that was the biggest thing that Nehemiah had going for him. He was willing to die, and he got paid for it. And the king trusted him and liked him a lot. He was an exile, living in a foreign country. He learned a lot living in the king's court. Like Moses, perhaps, in Pharaoh's family, but Moses actually got trained there, whereas Nehemiah, he never got the chance like Moses did to go through the training, to learn leadership skills, to learn how to do the things that to run a country like Moses would have. All Nehemiah learned was what he could observe, what he could see, what he was able to look around. And just because he was there, you know, sometimes just because you're hanging out with certain kinds of people and professions, you learn some things because, well, you're hanging out with them and you watch and you learn. And so he would have learned some things, but not the kind of stuff that we see God continually downloading to him throughout this book. Jerusalem had been destroyed 142 years before Nehemiah starts. It was destroyed 586 B.C. That was the first conquest. The Babylonians came in, overran them. The Babylonians took them into slavery. And then the Medes and Persians came along and conquered Babylon. And so they were taken into second exile. And so this group of people not only had been taken into exile once, but the people that they were conquered by were conquered by others. And so they were twice conquered, really put down, bottom of the barrel, not slaves, but not able to prosper very much. As we go back into the book of Ezra, we see that Zerubbabel led the first wave of Jewish exiles to go back to Jerusalem. And in 536 B.C., he went back, he led a group back, and the purpose was to build a temple. Great idea. Let's build the temple. And you think, well, that's probably a place to start, right? Well, it didn't change anything. The people still lived in the rubble in Jerusalem. The enemies overran Jerusalem anytime and any way they wanted to. There wasn't anything that was going to that detain them from doing what they wanted, when they wanted, in relation to the people of Israel. So Ezra, in 455 B.C., Ezra led a second group to go back. And he went back, and not sure what all he did, but there were these two groups that went back to try to do something, short-term mission teams, if you will, that were going to make a difference there in Jerusalem. End result, it was still rubble. Isn't that interesting? Still rubble. Temple rebuilt, but it was still rubble. A temple in the middle of rubble is still in rubble. And a lot of times we don't pay attention to what we see God downloading to Nehemiah here from the beginning. You see, when Nehemiah went back, and we'll get to that later, not this morning, but just to finish this three mission team sequence. And the third one, Nehemiah goes back, and the thing that he went to do was to build a wall. And after Nehemiah built a wall, everything changed. Suddenly, there was something there that there were. What was the issue? Boundaries. There were boundaries, and a lot of times we see things that we think ought to be done. We see things that we think would be good to do. We see things that we would like to have changed, but we don't pay attention to what Nehemiah did. We go back and we want to be part of something big, building the temple. We go back and we want to do something that isn't well thought out and just go back like Ezra. Or we go back and build the boundaries. We talk a lot about boundaries here. It's important to have boundaries. boundaries help us as we establish the, you know, not just who's in and who's out. It's not about fences, but boundaries help us to understand what is good and what isn't, what is in, what is out. What, you know, those things are important. And when Nehemiah established boundaries around Jerusalem, when he established the wall, everything changed within Jerusalem. Suddenly they were able to function in Jerusalem in a different way. And I wonder sometimes why the first two trips they didn't do that. It took Nehemiah 52 days. We're not talking about years and years and years to build a wall. 52, not even 2 months. They got that wall built up and suddenly they were able to function in a way that hadn't functioned in 142 years in that city. At any rate, we start here in Nehemiah chapter 1. And we see that he received a report concerning those who had survived the exile and were in Jerusalem. The condition of the city of Jerusalem. And we read, we'll start in verse 3. Jerusalem had been reduced to rubble. And that's where I get the title for this series. Jerusalem had been reduced to rubble. A city, this morning we prayed for Jerusalem, for the peace of Jerusalem, a jewel in God's eyes, a place God had set aside as a special place for His presence, reduced to rubble for 142 years. Two waves of people going back hadn't been able to do anything about it. I can imagine God's heart as He saw His city lying in rubble. It's probably the same heart that He has for us when He sees us surrounded by the rubble of our lives, the kinds of things I talked about earlier. He loves us in the same way. And so Nehemiah received this report. Verse 3, they said to me, this is the report, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. So Nehemiah, being the kind of person that, probably more like you and me, we read in verse 4 what he did. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Step one. Step one. See, I've yet to hear somebody give us a great principles of leadership principles of Nehemiah say, you start by crying. All right? When I hear that one, I'll pay attention. You know, he sat down and wept. His heart was troubled. His spirit was churning. He heard about this place where he had never been before, but that he knew was a special place for the presence of God. It wasn't like he was thinking about where he had grown up, because his several generations had passed in exile. He hadn't grown up there. It wasn't like he'd gone back with Zerubbabel or Ezra, because he'd have been too young to do that. He wouldn't have been on those trips. He had never been there. And yet when he heard the report, he wept. I think that's something that we need to keep in mind. It starts with getting in touch with how God feels about the rubble, how God feels about what's around us, how God feels about what isn't going well around us. And sometimes we look at the rubble in our lives and we weep. We get emotional. And if there are people around us, what do we say? I'm sorry, I shouldn't be crying. Well, let me just give you some freedom here. Go ahead and cry. Go ahead and join Father God in weeping over that situation, in weeping over those circumstances. You don't think that when there's a tsunami and whole villages are wiped out, that God doesn't weep over that? When there's a hurricane and wipes out a whole bunch of people and folks die in the floods, you don't think that God weeps over that? Of course He does. It's okay to join in the weeping
with God.
That's part of the process. We need to get in touch with, we need to align ourselves with God's heart. If we really want to hear what God has to say, if we really want to hear God's direction, if we really want to hear God's strategy, our hearts must be aligned with His. Otherwise, we're going to miss it. And so, we read, I sat down and wept, Nehemiah says. For some days, I mourned. He just couldn't stop crying. He just couldn't stop crying. He just couldn't stop crying. There's something that happens when we are in the presence of God and the tears begin to flow. And those who experience the tears that come in the presence of God know what I'm talking about. It just grabs hold of you and it causes you it changes you. Perspective. It changes our ability to hear what God is saying. It opens up our ears. It causes us to be aligned in our spirits with God in a very different way. And that's what we find Nehemiah doing for days and days. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah sat down and wept. Then he fasted and prayed. Fasting and prayer, we talk about that every year. We come around to the first of the year. We have a week of prayer and fasting. I'll be teaching on that again as we come to the end of the year. A time when we can draw nearer to God, a time when we can hear the Lord more clearly, a time when we can align our spirits in a better way with the Lord. In fact, this January, I'm going to call for something a little bit differently. For 20 years, we've had a week of prayer and fasting, Sunday to Sunday. This year, we're going to go 21 days. But 21 days of prayer and fasting, that's what I'm calling for in January. We're going to meet Saturday evenings and Sunday mornings. The rest of the week, just seek the Lord on your own where you want to. We're going to go from January 6th to 27th. And we're just going to press in. We're going to press in. Some years ago, I had to repent of this. I had a really, really, really hard 21-day fast. Those can be tough. It's a warfare fast. And some really, a couple back-to-back just devastated me physically and otherwise. And I just said, Lord, I just can't do 21 days anymore. But we've got to do it again. I'm going to do it again because it's something that God's, I believe God's calling us to in this season that's coming. And there's something about praying and fasting that draws us into the presence of God in a different way. A 7-day prayer and fasting that we've had at the beginning of the year is a good way to start the year. This is a pressing in. God is calling us to turn around things in our families and the region and otherwise, and we're going to go after it with everything we have. During that time, Saturday evening, Sunday morning, I invited several different people to come. We confirmed, some of you may know, remember Bob Stevenson. He's going to be here for one of those weekends. And we're going to have several different people coming in and ministering on those weekends to help us to get focused on not just the coming year, but what it is that where we need to be pressing into God, how we need to be hearing God, what it is that God is saying to us, how do we need to follow His strategies for what He's calling us to. That'll be not just for the church, but individuals and families and businesses and whatever it might be. And then Nehemiah begins to pray. I've given you some bullet points here, how to pray in the rubble. First, he declared that God is greater than the rubble. That's a big one. That's a huge one. When we're faced with the rubble, the first thing we want to pray is, where is God? Where was God when this happened? The rubble overwhelmed us and God. See, that's just kind of the opposite of what Nehemiah prayed. But isn't that sort of the first thought that comes to mind? Things go terribly wrong. Where was God? Well, Nehemiah didn't start with that. He started with declaring that God is greater than the rubble. He said, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And he's got these reports, and what we have here is just a summary of whatever report he had, because he asked questions. They talked about what all was going on. You know, the city of God in ruins. The enemies of God running through the city and being in charge of the city of God. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is greater than the rubble. He didn't fall into a pity party of where was God when I needed him? Why didn't God do something about the situation in Jerusalem? Why? You know, because when we start down that track, what we're declaring with our lips is that the rubble is greater than God. What Nehemiah was declaring was that God was greater than the rubble. And depending where we start on how we perceive God's greatness in comparison to the rubble we have in our lives, it's going to make a big difference where we end up. Something tough happens. Oh, God is good. God is great. God is awesome. God is wonderful. Or like Nehemiah said, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. God is awesome. And life is falling apart all around us. That sounds pretty weird, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like the right response. And yet, as we go through here, these are some things that Nehemiah did that made the difference for Jerusalem to be restored. Second thing, he repeated his fervent and constant intercession for those living in the rubble. I'm going to give you a picture on this in a second, but let's just read that from 6, verse, the end of the first part of 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying. God, listen to me. Hear my prayer. Just pay attention to what I'm saying here. Before you, what I'm praying day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. God, basically, Nehemiah is saying, okay, God, I have the same prayer I pray every night before I go to sleep. Except now that I heard this report, it's a little more intense. But basically, it's the same prayer. Same phrases, same words, same outline. He goes through the same stuff. He's been praying this since forever. And now with that report, he's just more intensely praying the same thing over and over and over again. And he's saying, Lord, listen to what I'm praying. Pay attention. Open your ears. Open your eyes. I don't know if you ever get tired of praying the same thing over and over. Or something that's part of that rubble around you, part of that rubble in your life. And you just get into this intercessory repetitiveness. And somehow we have come to believe that when we just repeat the same prayers over and over and over, that's not very good. Let me suggest something. What's not good is when we get tired of repeating the same prayer over and over and over and give up. There's something about having those prayers and presenting them before the Lord day after day after day after day after day, and then something happens and we use the same prayers, same phrases, same way of same kind of prayer, but with more intensity. This is what happened here with Nehemiah. He prayed the same thing every day. We're not talking about a man who was super spiritual. We're not talking about a man who was trained to be a priest. We're not talking about someone who had great... Just fill in the blank there. We're talking about a guy who got up, went to work, made a good living, went home, and would pray for Jerusalem because he'd heard it wasn't so good over there, but he didn't really know what it was like. But he just prayed because, well, that's what everybody prayed for in his home and his extended family, and everybody he knew prayed for that, so he did too. Except that when he heard this report, he just kicked it up a notch with more intensity. Same prayer, more intensity. Let me encourage you. You might be tired of praying the same thing over and over. Don't quit. Just don't quit. And if God gives you more ways to pray or different ways to pray that you find more helpful, bless God, but don't quit because you think it might not be good enough. Keep at it. The pictures of that repetitive prayers, how we pray for family. Suddenly they hit a tough patch and we intensify the way we pray. How we prayed in this region. We pray for a highway of holiness. We pray for God to come into this region. We pray for God to pour out blessing. We pray for God's spirit to be poured out over this whole area. And something happens like the festival of pagans and witches. And we pray the same thing, but we intensify. And then after the victory, we go back as the same prayer again. There's nothing wrong with that. Just relax. Relax. It works. God's in it. It's a cycle. It's a season. It's how Nehemiah went about it. Number three. So he begins to confess. I don't know about you, but when something isn't going well, first thing I do is I look at myself and say, okay, Lord, confess my sins, confess my faults. I want to make sure everything's right, and then I get up and I'm ready to go. See, the problem is we're not confessing the sins that we should be. All we're doing is taking care of our own stuff. Well, look what Nehemiah did. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He confessed the sins that led to that difficult circumstance. He confessed the sins of the nation. He confessed the sins, his personal sins, and he confessed generational sins. Things are falling apart. Okay, let's deal with it. Let's take care of business. Not only my stuff, but our stuff. And their stuff. And I'm just going to dig into it. I mean, we're just going to cut off and break off and declare and identificational repentance, whatever we need to do to deal with all the stuff that fed the circumstances that we're finding so difficult. It's just too easy to focus on our own sins and think we covered it when we've done that. Sometimes that's the least of the confession that we need to make. I mean, most of us, when we pray and ask for forgiveness of sins, we're asking for forgiveness of sins that God's already forgiven a long time ago. So they're already forgiven. It's already covered. It's already taken care of. If they're new things, we can identify that pretty quickly. It doesn't take a whole lot of time to figure that out. But there are things in this region. There are things in this nation. There are things in our generational lineage that afflict us, that cause rubble to develop, to happen in our lives. And we need to be more aware of that. Nehemiah took care of all three. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And obviously they were scattered among the nations. They had been unfaithful. It was another one of those cycles. Israel had sinned against God, and God got sick and tired of it. And next thing you know, they're in exile, scattered among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands. And see, sometimes we just get stuck with that first part. We get stuck with the punishment end of it, not grabbing hold of the promise. We read the word, we read the Bible, and what we gravitate to is, if you do this, that's going to happen to you. And even when there isn't something that's going to happen to you, we have it in our heads. A religious spirit convinces us that something bad is going to happen, and that's, you know, we deserve it, and that's just the way life is. No, that's not the way it is. God is a God of new beginnings. God is a God of restoration. God is a God of starting over. God is a God. See, that's why he sent Jesus. And if we can't grab hold of the fact that God is a God that doesn't just punish because he punishes just because people, you're bad or sin, But the God is a God that most of all is interested in the promises, in our ability to be able to grab hold of those promises. If we can't understand that, we are denying the very reason why Jesus came. And so Nehemiah says, okay, this is what you told Moses. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, it doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter how much rubble it is. It doesn't matter how high the pile of rubble is. It doesn't matter how long the rubble has been there. It doesn't matter whose fault it is that the rubble is there. This is God. This is where we get a picture of God's heart, of God's character, the way God is. Even if I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He confessed. He confessed. We need to confess. It's okay. That's right. But we need to grab hold of the promise. And Nehemiah declared God's promises about rebuilding from the rubble, and he declared it. If we can't declare that, we're not going to get strategies to do it. Then verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. He recalled how God had delivered them from the rubble in the past. This phrase, by your great strength, by your mighty hand. It's a clear reference to the Exodus from Egypt, where we read through the book of Exodus, and at least 9 times in Exodus we find that phrase that refers to God bringing the people out of Egypt, delivering them out of Egypt. Deuteronomy, we find another 8, 10, 12 times that phrase is used. There are historic references in the Psalms, and the prophets use it, and the books of history in the Old Testament use the phrase with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. The same kind of phrase that Nehemiah is using here to talk about what God is doing, how God has delivered them in the past. And the reference, the specific reference he's making is the Exodus from Egypt. You see, what God has done in the past, the God of thus far, is the God of the rest of the way. You just go out there and look in the lobby. We have a wall out here, and we have blocks, and people in writing on those blocks. And you see, when we first started, where the blocks were, now they're building up. And God does stuff that you cannot deny, that God did something special, that God broke through, that God was there, that we can look at those and remember those incidents and know that if God did that in the past, He's going to do it again. That's how God works. The God of thus far is a God of the rest of the way. And so Nehemiah reached back, not being a theologian there, he reached back to the incident that would have been the most memorable as far as when he was taught, whatever he was taught growing up, and what he could remember from the stories he read. I don't even know how much he would have read the scriptures. But from what he would have known about the history of God's people, he reached back to the most memorable of all. The one that was undeniable. The one that nobody could say didn't happen because it was so real. Everybody had stories that were passed down generation to generation to generation to generation about how God had saved their family coming out of Egypt and the multiple ways that God had intervened. Stuff that could not be denied. And so Nehemiah reaches back and he says, we got to grab hold of the stuff that can't be denied. I'm holding on to this. I am the God that did that as bringing the people out of Egypt. He can do the same thing in Jerusalem. Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in recovering your name. It's not just me that's praying, God. There are a whole bunch of people who are praying. We're all repeating the same kind of prayer. I might be a little bit more passionate than the rest, but others are also praying, and they're just repetitious, and they don't seem quite as into it, and they might not be as passionate, and they might not have the same intensity, but you know what? They're praying the same thing. It's a bunch of us praying this, God. Just pay attention. Please hear us. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. He prayed for favor in the midst of the rubble. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks. We're going to look at the whole concept of God's favor, even in slavery. God's favor, even in exile. God's favor, even in the middle of the rubble. See, God's favor isn't just about life being great and everything going the way we wish it were and having some kind of fairy tale life. See, God's favor is so practical. God's favor is so practical that it's ours in the middle of the most difficult times if we ask for it. We'll get back to this one. Then God answers prayer in the rubble, Nehemiah chapter 2, first part of this chapter, and then we'll wrap up for this morning. And so we read verses 1 through the first part of 4. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now remember what Nehemiah had been doing. He'd heard the report. He had been weeping for days. He was fasting. He was praying. He was sitting in a pool of tears when he would pray. It was not a happy time for him. And so he goes in. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. I guess he was kind of a happy-go-lucky kind of cupbearer. I mean, wouldn't you be if you had a great job, paid well, got to sip wine all day long anytime the king wanted something? You know, I mean, how bad can this be? Get paid well to sip wine. No wonder he was always happy. No wonder the king had never seen him sad. You know, just these pictures come to my mind. I hope you're okay with them. And I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? You're not sick, are you?" "No, I'm fine." "Well, if you're not sick, how come you're, you know, I've never seen you like this." "This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king," and now remember, this is not too many years after the story of Esther. Just so you get, you know, here's an interesting back-to-back set of stories. It'd be fun to play with that sometime. "But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad?'" Of course I'm sad. Of course I'm not doing well. I just heard some bad news. "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Jerusalem lies in rubble. Nehemiah, someone who is not particularly the most logical person to be called to lead a team to go back and fix things, is the one that God calls out, just like he did Esther earlier, not many years before that. And Nehemiah goes before the king and he just lays it out. And the king said to me, "What is it you want? What do you want?" That's favor, isn't it? That's, you can't get more favor than that. And then God gives him wisdom. Remember I told you this earlier? This is God downloading stuff every step of the way. And so what does Nehemiah do? He says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see how often Nehemiah prayed. I got a download. He prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Did he have this plan before he went to the king? This is what he was going to say? Or is there something that God downloaded to him in that moment? We don't know. But it's a response to Nehemiah praying. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. And God gave him opportunity. Verse 6, then the king, with a queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? Like, you know, I don't want to just trust anybody to sip my wine before I drink it. I really do want you to come back. This is kind of important here. Your job is, I need you. So how long are you going to be away? Very practical answer. But the kind of answer that when you get that kind of answer, it's not one of those, yay, you know, lights shining and stars and lightning and that kind of stuff about God's favor. It's a very, again, very practical response. Well, how long do you need off work? It's basically what the king asked. How long of a leave do you need from your job to do this? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. It doesn't say what time it was, but he set a time. And then God begins to provide. He provides safety. I also said to him, remember he had asked the Lord, he was getting wisdom from God. And so here's something else he says. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. It's kind of dangerous for somebody like me in exile who works, you know, has a job I have, to go from here to there. A lot of people who don't like won't like me because I'm of part of the Jewish people. And there are especially a lot of people who won't like me because I work in a royal palace. And if I try to go over there by myself, King, I might not come back. Could you give me, you know, some help here to keep me safe? Now, who's going to think of asking the king for that? But he gives him safety. He gives him that safe conduct pass. It's God's safety. God provides safety. In the middle of the rubble, there are things that God does that you say, well, this was a really horrible, terrible experience, and yet you come out of it rejoicing because God kept you safe. Last week, Pastor Mark was here. He doesn't tell us some of these stories very often, but some of you have heard the stories about how he was kidnapped. They tried to hang him. The rope broke. They took him. He was kidnapped. They took him into where there's a well. They tried to smash his head in with rocks, and there was a sound that scared the terrorists off. He was kidnapped out of Bangalore. He was going to be taken to a temple to be sacrificed. And on the way, there was this great fog, and everyone went to sleep on the bus, and he got up, walked off like no one noticed. And so when he tells those stories, he tells the stories about how God intervened, how God kept him safe. Not, oh, I almost died. Or, look how terrible it was. Obviously it wasn't an easy experience. It wasn't a fun experience. But what he hangs on to is the fact that God kept him safe. And Nehemiah is receiving that. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that there won't be enemies. It doesn't mean that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not going to run into people, and we read about this later, that try to run over him and all of his crew. But keeps him safe. God gave him provision, Nehemiah 2:8. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. God gave him provision. He said, oh, and I'd like free of charge all the material, all the wood that's needed to build a house, build the gates. Not just little trees. I want, you know, we need the timbers to build the gates that are going to withstand the enemies. I want I'm going to need some really good building materials. A lot of it. And the king says, okay, it's yours. What if Nehemiah had said, I need enough timber to build the gates, but didn't say about his house? What if he had shortchanged himself on what he needed to rebuild the wall? That's how we pray sometimes. We don't do the math. We come up short. And we never sit down to figure out what's the gap. How much do we need? Some of you know, you've heard me ask this question. I say, well, how much do you need? And we sit down, we talk, and we pray, you know, and we're going to pray, and it's, you know, God needs to supply my, you know, and I'm short, this is tough, I'm not making it. It's, you know, those kinds of things. And a number of you know this question: how much do you need? Because that's what we will ask God for. How much? What's the gap? Do the math. See, Nehemiah did the math. He knew what he was going to need. He asked for what he was going to need. He got what he needed. And too often we don't do the math, and we kind of pray vaguely about what we need, and then we vaguely get God's provision. Let me challenge you. If you've got a gap, a math gap in your finances, do the math. Just lay it before the Lord. This is the gap. This is what we need. This is what I'm asking for. Be specific. Nehemiah was. And so God gave him provision. And then he finished answering the prayer. Verses 9 and 10. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave him the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. I just want to make sure that he gets his cupbearer back. This is not just somebody you want to have killed on the way. He needs him back there to taste his wine. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And so as God answered the prayer, it stirred the enemy. Be ready. As God answers our prayers, as we come before the Lord, as we follow these prayer steps that we find in Nehemiah, as we step out like Nehemiah did, God will answer. But as God answers, it's going to stir stuff around us. We need to be aware of that and be ready for it. The rest of your notes are filled in. I'm not planning to go over that, but I did want to put that out there for you. It's from a message I had some years ago from Psalm 46. And it's a psalm that focuses on when life, when you're living in the rubble, what are some principles that are helpful? I encourage you to also take that, and as you pray, read through that, pray through that, because these are principles that will build your faith to be able to pray like Nehemiah prayed. God is in the rubble. God is available at all times, no matter what the adversity is, no matter what the rubble is. Our security comes from God, from our faith in God, not our circumstances. And too often we let the circumstances, the rubble, define how safe we feel or how we feel about life in general. Our hope is in God's power, not the powers of the earth. And the last one here, just so that I encourage you to pray this as well. Wait. Wait and see what God will do. Because one thing I've learned is that God's purpose is always greater than your pain. Doesn't mean you don't have pain. Doesn't mean there's no rubble. It doesn't mean that we can just kick back and wait for God to do something without us. Without Nehemiah, the wall doesn't get built. There wasn't another Nehemiah waiting. He was the one. This morning, if you've identified what the rubble is, if you've identified what the gap is, if you've identified, you know, any part of what I went through this morning, just you have it in your mind, I want to pray with you. And I bless you, but just keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we're praying, because I want to pray through these notes. I encourage you to do the same as you have time at home. Lord, this morning I declare that you are greater than the rubble around us. You are greater, Lord, than any rubble that we have experienced in our lives. And we bless you for that. You're an awesome God. Lord, we pray again. And that intercessory prayer that seems so weak, we just declare it again. The same way we prayed it. Even without faith, even without believing that God would answer, Lord, we just lift that up to you. For our family, for our region, for our work, our business, school, friends, lift that up to you. Lord, we confess that we have sinned. Confess that we have sinned, but Lord, you have promised that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we receive your promise and we declare a cleansing over each one this morning. Thanks, Lord, for cleansing us. But we pray the same over our nation. We pray the same over our region. We pray, Lord, for cleansing. We confess that as part of this region, that we have lived in this region, we've lived in this nation, we have contributed, we've been part of the sins of our nation, we've been part of the sins of our region, and we confess that, and we ask, Lord, for forgiveness. Cleanse this land. I pray in the name of Jesus. Stand in the gap, Lord. We stand in identificational repentance for the generations past, for the iniquities of those generations. The sins have been passed on. And Lord, I thank you for your cleansing power. We break it off, Lord. We break it off in our generation. We break it off in the generations to come. We declare it will not continue on from one generation to the next. And we thank you for that. We declare, Lord, your promises. Those promises that we just sort of know, but we declare them. We declare your promises, not your punishment, but your promises. And we declare your promises and we receive them this morning. Lord, we worship you as the God of thus far. And in Jesus' name, I declare that what you have done in the past, you will do in the future. What you have done in our lives in past days and weeks and years, you will do again. What you have done even in the lives of generations past, those who believed in you, you will repeat even in our generation, in the generation going forward. You promised up to 1,000 generations. And we receive that. And we receive your promise this morning, Lord. We receive it. We receive it. We thank you that you're a God that delivers from the rubble of the past. And we commit that to you. We just give it to you, Lord. We give you that rubble. And we declare that you are the king over our rubble this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, in the middle of the rubble in which we live, I pray that you would give us favor. Favor, Lord. Favor. Favor for today. Favor for tomorrow. Favor for next week. Favor for next month. And Lord, I pray that your favor would rest upon each one who is here this morning, would rest on their heads, would rest on their shoulders, would rest on their countenance. And the favor would be such that it would communicate to people wherever they go in whatever circumstances they're in. Pray, Lord, that you would give us favor in the presence of those who have influence and authority in our lives, that you would give us wisdom Give us wisdom, Lord, to know the steps to take, the strategies that we need to pursue when we need them. Lord, I pray that that wisdom would be so much beyond what we have ever learned or been trained for, but that you would also give us confidence to step into that, to do what you're asking us to do, to be obedient. Pray, Lord, for those opportunities. Opportunities, Lord, in safety as we press in. I pray to you for the provision that is needed. Lord, we know that as we pray like this, it stirs the enemy who comes to steal and kill and destroy. I stand against the work of the enemy who would so much like to steal anything and everything he possibly can. And I declare in the name of Jesus, you are not permitted to steal anything more. You're not permitted to steal anything more. And what you have stolen, you must return. And you must return it according to the Old Testament criteria for returning what's been stolen. Fourfold and sevenfold if it was done with malice. I declare that in the name of Jesus. Declare in the name of Jesus. Declare that provision. And if you've been able to at least do a rough calculation of what that number is, have been able to do the math in your head, just silently declare that to the Lord and say, Lord, that's what we need. That's what I need in Jesus' name. I'd also encourage you to go home and actually run the numbers. To have concrete numbers, I'd love to hear what God does. Lord, we thank you. I thank you that you do answer our prayers. As we move forward from today, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to rest over us. That we would be able to see you and sense your presence in the middle of the rubble, in the middle of any adversity that we need have to face. That we would have faith in you and not be distracted by the circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see your timing, that your timing is good and right, and be able to wait on that. This morning, Lord, I lift up the family units that are here. And I pray that you would pour out favor and blessing and wisdom and favor, provision, all that is needed to continue to push through to what you have called us to. In Jesus' name, Amen.